As we think of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel around the world by which that kingdom is being ushered in, it is a great joy as a congregation to yet once more see one of the men in our congregation step up in response to God's call upon his life. This week the email went out informing you of Andrew, George, going off to study later this year at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, America. Let's pray for Andrew and for Angelita, and as we rejoice in that opportunity and calling, let us pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a church that is founded upon your truth, that glorious gospel truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his life of perfect obedience, even unto death upon cross for our sin. We thank you that this is the answer to the human situation. And we thank you that you have blessed the fellowship of those people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by drawing them together and setting apart for them those who will be teachers and pastors who will lead them on into that truth, that they may engage in the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of encouragement, the ministry of fellowship, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the strengthening of his people. We praise you for those who have gone forth from our congregation over the years, and even at this present time, to study, to become pastors and teachers. And we thank you that you have laid upon Andrew this same call. We thank you that you have opened the door to that end, and we pray that all the remaining requirements to be able to go, that he will be settled, that he will receive the student visa that is required from the American government. And we pray that you would bless both he and Angelita as they begin this study, and that you will continue to strengthen and encourage them in an awareness of your call upon their lives. We pray, O Father, that as a congregation that we will know that grace to faithfully stand with them, to support them in prayer and to encourage them through these years of study. Continue to pour out your blessing, O Father, upon your church and upon its servants. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brother. Let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of God from 2 Samuel chapter 7, as one other of our candidates, our Elder Ben, leads us in the reading of God's Word.
If you could turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is page 357 in the Pew Bibles. Our New Testament reading pointed to the great and greatest Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, declared to be risen from the dead and Saviour of the world. We turn now in 2 Samuel to his father in the human line of King David and the covenant that God established with him. So reading from the start of the chapter. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word.
Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we also bow before you and exalt you in the wondrous reality that you are a God who speaks to your people, who speaks a word of grace and mercy, whose words are indeed true. May your blessing rest upon those words and indeed upon our hearts, that we might rightly receive those words, having understood them according to your purpose. Lead us more fully into the appreciation of your eternal counsel that you have revealed through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in who he is and in his work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's set this reading back briefly in our context. We've been reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we read here of God's gracious promise to David. But it didn't just come out of the blue. David himself recognizes this and anchors his response to God's word through the prophet to him by rehearsing before God in prayer something of the story that we share. The recognition of God's dealings in fulfilling a promise through the life of the nation of Israel. And the recognition that he's a beneficiary of that outworking and is now somewhat overwhelmed by the new direction, the new precision that that promise is being set before him and covenanted by God to him. So let's go back briefly. We saw that the story so far that we share is a story of creation, the fruit of that creation being that God has created a people, in his place, under his rule, but sadly they rebelled and took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, despite God's command and every inclination that God has given them from without and within to obey that command. We saw that sin came in and wrecked everything with the results that we too now experience living in a world that is marked by tragedy, by difficulty, by stresses and strains, by imperfection. The impact of sin and the curse of God's holy judgment upon that sin is something that faces us and confronts us and all who live in this world, not only in the world around, but even within our own hearts. And we began to realize that sin is not just something that we do, the wrong things of life, but it is the inclination of rebellion against God that is so deep-seated and penetrates every aspect of our being and our lives. And but for the grace of God, we would be demons walking upon this earth in terms of our attitude, in terms of the wickedness that we would express. The other thing we saw, though, was that God, however, was not deterred. And that whilst he comes in judgment upon that sin of Adam and Eve and casts them out, yet he also remembered mercy, a mercy that is precious to us as well. For he promised that there would be a seed of Eve, there would be a descendant who would come and restore the creation, restore his creative purpose, who would redeem a people from sin, bring them out from under the curse, and restore fellowship with him. That this seed of the woman would be the serpent crusher. And the rest of the Bible is the record of God's activity as he unfolds the coming of the serpent crusher, the seed of the woman. Then last week we saw that against the backdrop of the energetic kingdom of darkness in those early centuries, and indeed from within the very midst of that darkness, God breaks into an idolater by the name of Abram of Ur and brings him to faith and promises unto him a wondrous glory that this seed of Eve would come through his family, through his line, and that as a result he will be a blessing to the nations, and anyone who blesses him will be blessed. He became the father of a great nation under that blessing, and through his seed, blessing continues to flow to the nations. That nation, of course, was Israel. And in the Old Testament, we find them living in the promised land as the people of God, under the law of God as given to them in covenant form at Mount Sinai. We're going to move very quickly from that reality to the coming of the king. Israel longed for a king. And God said, okay, have a king. He gave them a king after their heart, a king like the kings of the nations round about. And what a disappointment he was, and what a failure he was to the nation and to God's purposes of grace that he had revealed through Abraham. And then God raised up a second king, a king after God's own heart, a king that the people should have been longing for and desiring, a king who would have the hallmarks of grace, would be a type of the seed of Abraham. And his name was David, overlooked, rejected, despised, persecuted, hounded, and yet God established him upon the throne. And here today, as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find God coming to him, bringing a word of promise through his prophet Nathan, speaking to David, renewing the promise through Abraham, but narrowing, specifying the focus of that promise all the more, declaring that the promised one from among all the peoples within the promise-bearing nation would now come through the second king, that it would be his seed that would be on the throne of an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God, that he would reign forever. And so we begin to see something new about the seed. We begin to see that he is a king. And we begin to see that his kingdom, unlike the kingdoms of the nations, is an everlasting kingdom. Let's go back then to 2 Samuel 7 and work through some of the aspects of this chapter to see how this unfolds, and by God's grace to see something of the implications of it for you and I today also. I draw your attention to the first three verses of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, and we see here the king's program. What we see here is a king who is eager to do something. He's a king who has great desires. He's rejoicing in God and wants to honour God and bring glory to God, and wants to declare that God is the cause, the secret, the fountain from which his own kingdom flows, and knows its security but also its prosperity. He wants to do something very public for God. We know what that's like, don't we? You know, when somebody does something that is really wonderful for us, we want to do something that's public. That's why we have Mother's Day. That's why we have Father's Day. We on birthdays and significant days where we celebrate, we acknowledge. And here David is wanting to do that in a very public way for God. Yes, David was not a perfect man. He did much that was wrong, but he always returned to God in repentance and renewed faith. And he knew what it was to live under the blessing of God. And his kingdom under that blessing has a great dignity. And the thing that he wanted to do was to replace the tabernacle with the temple. To replace the tent of meeting that God had instructed to be built by Israel in the wilderness, that the people gave so generously and freely towards, and rejoiced when the Shekinah cloud of glory descended upon it and God was in the midst of the people. That tent that always sat in the very center of the camp as all the tribes built around it, erected their tents around it as they travelled to the promised land. He wanted that tent now to be replaced with a structure of substance that he believed, celebrated, and acknowledged that as a nation, God was in the midst of it. That God was the source of its glory. That God was the secret of its future. And he wanted the people to look to God in those terms and to think of God in those terms as the God of all grace, as the God who reigns over this nation. But though David is king, God is the high king. And this is seen as we recognize that in the two previous chapters, two significant events have taken place. In chapter 5, we read there of David's conquest of the city of Jerusalem, making it the capital city, the center city of the nation. We also find in chapter 6 that David then desires to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, to establish there the tabernacle on Mount Zion, and to bring the Ark from where it had been resting for many years into the city, back again into the tent of meeting, into the tabernacle, that it would be in its rightful place. Why the Ark? Why the concern for the Ark? It's the mercy seat of God. It is, if you like, the physical manifestation of the throne of God on earth. It's the representation that tells the people God is their king. And from that Ark that has the within its structure hidden the tablets of stone that were given to Moses containing the Ten Commandments inscribed upon them. It's from that Ark that God rules his people, judges his people, dispenses justice, and yet also dispenses mercy. The Ark was to be brought into that tabernacle and to be established. Again, in that act, David acknowledging that God is my king. He is our king. And we ought to submit to him and look to him for mercy. And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, we read these words. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. Here's David. He's got his palace built. But he's not content to put up his feet as he realizes that we have come to that point where I rest, the nation rests. You know, there's victory, there's peace, there's prosperity, there's a projection into the future of deep and abiding sense of encouragement and hope. Yet he was restless. And as he walked, he realized that God was not receiving the glory that he believed that God ought to receive by him, or by the nation, by the people. It felt inappropriate for him to live in such a palace while God is represented as living within but this tent that has endured through the centuries. He wanted something grander. He wanted a grand house for the real king. And so he communicates his desire, verse 2. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells inside the tent curtains." He's not demeaning the tabernacle. He's drawing a contrast between the physical nature of the structures compared to him. He's not rejecting the role of the tabernacle and the glory that is associated with it. But he sees that things have developed in the life of the nation and wants God to be acknowledged as a result. And Nathan tells him, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Nathan was enthusiastic. What godly man does not want to see God more honored in their midst? Who amongst us, man, woman, or child, who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and hears a testimony of what God is doing and saying, "Yes, let's own him, let's acknowledge him"? Is that not why we are gathered to worship? Is that not why we give freely to his work, that the gospel may go forth, and ministry and missionary endeavors may be sustained. We desire great things for God. We are enthusiastic. And here's Nathan in enthusiasm for the work of God's kingdom, assuming that God would bless this desire. After all, God had blessed the previous stages of the program of the king in unifying the nation, giving it a capital, establishing the ark in its rightful place once more in the tent of meeting. But Nathan was wrong. This last step of building a temple was not David's task. It was not for David to do. Yes, he had the vision. He had the resources. He had the energy. He had the spiritual vitality as well as the approval of godly leadership. But God closed the door and said no. And as we read this, as Nathan has to go back and say, you know, eat humble pie and say, I got it wrong. You're not to do this. We can hear the close of the door and the silence that must have gripped their heart at that point as they tried to come to terms with this. As we look at Nathan, we see how a good man can be genuinely mistaken and how important it is to seek the Lord's guidance and be open to correction. Well-meaning intentions and desires, in other words, as David seemed to recognize by talking to Nathan, we also need to recognize well-meaning intentions and desires still must come under the review of God's revealed will, His Word, the Scriptures. That as a people, we should rejoice to see enthusiasm in God's people. But we also need to be careful that it's not an unbridled enthusiasm. That it is checked not just by reality as we perceive it on the human level, but more importantly, that it be checked by consistency and compliance with the Word of God. And as we see that even Nathan, and therefore all true ministers of the Word, equally need to remember that. Leadership is not based upon vision. Leadership is not based upon courage. Leadership is not based upon opportunity. It takes account of all those and more things. But it must be based upon the Word of God, penetrating in application, restraining where necessary, setting free where God sets us free. We also need to bear from this, don't we, the reminder that there may be areas of service which will remain closed to us because there was not a stage in David's life where the door was opened. It was not only shut to him, now it remains shut. Despite having all the resources, despite having the desire, despite all sorts of reasons that he could have brought, his desires, his personal preparation, and we need to see the same, that sometimes we have desires in our heart that God seemingly encourages but then stops us from fulfilling them, from embracing them. The door remains closed. It should neither cause us to doubt God's love or to get angry at God Himself. We need to trust God's wisdom, not seek to direct that wisdom. And tell God what needs to be done. And David had to learn that. And as we read his response here, we see that that's the response of his heart. His desire was to do something tremendously important for the glory of God that would set the tone of his prominence, not David's, God's, in the kingdom. But God said no. But David didn't split the dummy. But as God closed the door to David, and this is the real heart of this chapter, God comes through his prophet and encourages David. Encourages him in a way that David could never have expected or would have thought likely. "Who am I?" he would later say. "I'm just a shepherd boy. I'm the runt of my family's litter, despised and rejected. It is amazingly wondrous that you have made me king. That is beyond all my dreams of serving you. And yet you come to me with this encouragement. I'm not to build you a house, but you're going to build me a house. Not a physical structure of bricks and stones, but a house that will last through the generations, a house of grace, that eventually will see a house greater than the house of this nation, because there will be a son who will be that king, who will establish an eternal kingdom, a never-ending kingdom." You know, the kingdom of David, in that period of history and in many other periods of history since, it was an enduring kingdom in its own right. You know, most kingdoms of the time, you know, through the generations, didn't last 100 years. David's reign lasted some 400 years through his family in Jerusalem. Despite all the turmoils, despite all the troubles. It's an incredible dynasty in human history. But nothing compared to the promise that God was giving him. That he would be a specific entry point for the coming king. God's king. Where David was a type, this one, and David was an imperfect type, this one would fulfill everything that God intended according to the promise he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. He became the father of the messianic line that would usher in the Christ, the Messiah, the King of God, the Anointed One. God here stresses, verses 5 to 7, that his honour is not dependent upon magnificent buildings. This is not how we honour God. It's a great building, it's a comfortable building in many ways. But this is not really where God finds his honour in the physical structures of this earth. Verses 8 and 11 tells us where he finds it. In the hearts and lives of his people. But it will be maximized, he says in verses 12 to 16, through a son who will build an everlasting kingdom. And it's those verses that form the centerpiece of God's covenant with David. He promises in verse 12 that a child, a son, will succeed him. We read there, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers." You're well and truly buried. You're dead, you're buried through the generations. "I will set up your seed," singular, "after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name." But again, God's not thinking of a physical structure. He's now thinking of a structure of people. And Peter in 1 Peter talks about believers in the King that God has sent as those who are like living stones joined together. We're that kingdom. Those who believe in the King who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, God says concerning him, "He is my son. My son." Not just a son of David, though he is that. He's in the human line of David. He's an heir and descendant of that great king in Israel. But this is something more. Something that the Israelite mind struggled to grip. Too incredible to believe. To their mind, God was too great for such a relationship of intimacy. Everything they knew of God was the step back. The tabernacle itself was a barrier so that they don't rush into the presence of God. And a reminder that though they might know mercy from God, God is way beyond them in His transcendent glory and awesome authority and holy power. Yes, Israel had been called God's son, but never was an individual in its history up to this point designated as a son of God. Yet here it is. The descendant who rules over God's kingdom is called my son, the son of God. And as I said, God goes on to declare that his kingdom will be everlasting, without end. In a sense, these verses do look forward to the coming of David's immediate heir, Solomon, who is commissioned by God to build a temple, a great and glorious building, and to extend the kingdom even beyond that reign of peace that David had established. So that in many ways Solomon is the king of peace, whereas David was the king of holy war. And yet, as God speaks of the coming kingdom, he's looking beyond Solomon to Messiah in whom it would be perfectly realized. David and Solomon, though types, were imperfect types of a king greater than both, a king who would accomplish what they couldn't, the re-establishment of God's people under God's rule in God's place, in which even the nations would know the blessing of ingathering, become a part of, so that Israel would not be an exclusive nation, but a nation that gathers in all who come in faith and submission to the king, even as Abraham had out of darkness into the light. What a glorious individual this one would be, the royal seed. No wonder in Psalm 110 verse 1, as Peter highlights in his sermon, David, looking forward, speaks of this son as my Lord. He acknowledges that though he is king, this is the one who is the high king. In messianic hope, David is looking forward to God establishing the kingdom of the Son of God, whose kingdom he saw himself merely as being a member of by grace, through faith, and to whose lordship he, though a king in his own time under God, must even in his day give due obedience and glory. You cannot read the Gospels without being confronted by the fact that the descendant of David, who is spoken of, who is God's son, is indeed Jesus the Christ, who in his first beginnings of preaching declared one central truth, that in him the kingdom of God is at hand. Is at hand. It's breaking in all its glory and all its power, in his presence, and it will be secured and expanded because of his work. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says that David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the anointed king. To be raised from the dead as the conqueror of death, over whose kingdom, in other words, death will have no hold. Death, you'll remember, is the wages of sin. Death was the consequence that we inherited because our first parents, Adam and Eve, ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But his kingdom will be free from that curse. Cannot be hindered by the implications of that curse or by those who are the servants under that curse of Satan. Peter points to Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. He draws attention to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and saying, these things confirm the reality. When Jesus was here, God declared the truth, this is the Christ, with signs and wonders and miracles. His death and resurrection illustrate the truth. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the blessing and the security of that blessing to all who will believe. That's why Peter, at the end of the sermon, as these Jews realize we had killed the Messiah, what are we going to do? He says, well, repent. You already believed the truth about him. Now turn from your sin and be baptized. Align yourself with him. Own his grace in your lives. Serve him. And the promise. The promise. The promise that is now anchored in this King is to you and your children and to the nations, as many as those who are far off, whom the Lord will call. You see the unfolding glory. And the reality is that that rule of Jesus will never be interrupted. Why? Having been raised from the dead, having encouraged his church, where did he go? Did he go to India? No. Did he come to Australia? No. Did he wait in Germany till Martin Luther came on the scene and appeared to him and ministered to him physically there in his physical resurrected presence? No. He went to the throne of his Father. He was glorified as the eternal King. And through his Spirit, his spiritual presence then ministers even to us. He's here with us now. He ministers into our lives, calling for our loyalty as well as our trust, our obedience, purposing to glorify himself, not in the physical structure of this building, but in the realities of who you are, your life context, my life context, to show himself as the King of glory in your suffering, in your diseases, in your trials, but also in your joys, your celebrations, your triumphs, and that you'll have a heart for your King to glory and honour him. In verses 18 and 9 to 29, what does David do? What are we to do when we think of this? What David did was to pray, your kingdom come. He prayed for the very thing that was promised. And Jesus teaches us, doesn't he, in the Lord's Prayer, to do exactly the same thing. Your kingdom come. David is not disappointed. And he finds his mind lifted to something far greater. His enthusiasm for the Lord and his work is not diminished. He doesn't chuck a wobbly or a hissy fit. He doesn't spit the dummy because his plans were modified by God in such a substantive way. No, he bursts forth in prayer and praise at the wonderful submission that is evident in his heart to the will of God as he prays. If you read that prayer later today, I urge you to look back at this chapter, but particularly anchor yourself in that prayer. Can you own this prayer? He's praying for the very thing that God promised. And he's realizing that it is the natural outflow of all the promises concerning the seed of the woman. He can't build the temple, but he can pray for the one who is not confined by the temple, in his glory and in his work. Andrew Stewart, in his commentary, speaks of a man he knew who showed great generosity to students for the ministry by giving them books. His reason was that the Lord had not called him to be a preacher, but if he could help those who were so called, that was sufficient for him. And Andrew Stewart adds, David showed that generous spirit as he prayed according to these verses. He sees the redeeming king is coming, and so I can't build the temple, but I'll make sure that everything is in place so that my son can build the temple. And I will seek to establish what I can to prepare for that future coming, is what he is saying. He embraces that future with renewed vigour, with a generous spirit and a deep commitment marked by joy. And isn't that how we should respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? Praise with prayer that evidences a willing and joyful commitment and a spirit of generosity. That whatever you call me to do, Lord, wherever you call me to live, wherever I am to labour, whatever I am called to be a part of, to endure, and even if my desires and my sense of what I could bring to this situation is not what you want to use at this time or ever, take my life and let it be all that you purpose, Lord, for thee. Isn't that what our response to the royal seed ought to be? Do we know that God-honouring, God-desiring, self-effacing, generous spirit in commitment to the kingdom, to his people all around us? The question is, but what about me? Our question is, how can I make me more about you? That's the Christian spirit. We are a new people, a purchased people, no longer living to self or for self. We live and die for the Lord. Your kingdom come. We're excited about and we invest ourselves in the Christ and his reign, his kingdom, investing daily in that kingdom and his glory. We cannot joyfully conceive or enter into life without it being about the King of Kings. We find ways to show our allegiance and to work out that allegiance in our daily lives, in our vocations, in our relationships. The issue is not having my problems solved, but looking to Jesus. And living out the new life that he has given me. To embrace the transformation and the ministries that that brings to me. Equally, we see that we misunderstand and we dishonour the seed when we only see him as Redeemer, but we fail to see, fail to honour, fail to submit to him as the King, who does have absolute authority over his church and over our lives and, yes, over the world as well. Let us submit to him and let us trust him as he rules over us, not grumbling and complaining, but in all things giving thanks, even as we pray without ceasing. For those who are not yet, by the grace of God, followers of King Jesus, I urge you to not be like the manager of the Baltimore Hotel, who, when a man walked into his reception area and asked for a room for the night, he turned him away and said, "We have no rooms for you." This man was wearing disheveled clothes and he was splattered with mud. He repeated his request and the manager continued to refuse, and so he left to look for another place where he could rest for that night. Moments after this man left, a friend of the manager came in and said, "Oh, did you recognize that man who just left? That was the then Vice President Thomas Jefferson, perhaps one of the greatest politicians in American history." Can you imagine the manager of the the Baltimore Hotel's heart, full of anguish and remorse. He thought he was just dealing with a dirty farmer, and he didn't want to contaminate his hotel and the image of that hotel. But just because someone thought Jefferson was a dirty farmer didn't change the fact that he was the vice president of his day in the United States of America. Many despise Jesus, but that does not alter the fact that he is the King of Kings. And we urge you to read the New Testament and look at the evidence that is set before there. He claims to be that king, to set up the kingdom. Read what he says. Read what is said of him. Weigh up the evidence. We have nothing to fear. Look at Jesus, and you will see the truth. It is our confidence. He is the King of Kings, the royal seed who alone delivers people from sin, its guilt, its condemnation and curse, who has established a glorious kingdom. We're part of that, and we rejoice and urge you to come. Come to Jesus. Come in faith. Come in submission, and you will share in its glory. You will know forgiveness of sin. You'll know peace with God and peace in your heart. You will know citizenship of an eternal kingdom, living under the blessing of the King who was promised and who has come. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray for its blessing upon our lives. May the thing that grips us more than anything else be that wondrous reality that we have been in the presence of the King. In his name, amen.